For some weeks now, we've been examining the biblical idea of church. And that first week, we kind of looked at the church defined. We wanted to explain what the biblical idea of church is. And it's not a building. It is something bigger than ourselves or some physical entity. The true church of Jesus Christ is the united fellowship of all believers who are identified with the name of Christ and have been transformed by His saving blood. And we need to understand the concept of church on multiple levels, because there's first that universal spiritual concept of the body of Christ that transcends time or space. It's that spiritual entity we don't see, but it is in identity with one another. Throughout the ages, all believers everywhere for all time are united in that spiritual universal body of Christ. But it's the local church in which we can plug in. That is the concrete representation of the universal church. So it's taking that abstract entity and making it concrete. It is at the local church that we are able to plug in and build relationships. And it's also important to remember that the local church is unique in vision, calling, personality, and style. You know, from time to time, and we did this as coming back from our trip last week, we went to church on Sunday morning. And you go to a church and you see certain things. Some things you might like, some things you don't like. But whatever the case is, you might think, oh man, I like that. I think our church should do that. Well, that's not always the case. Because each church has its own character, its complexion, its vision, its calling. What works one place might not work somewhere else. And then we looked at the church, birthed and empowered. The church is empowered by the Holy Spirit to proclaim Christ and continue Christ's ministry here on earth. Jesus established His church to be a supernatural entity that functions with the presence of God in its midst. We're not just meeting together as a social club. We are here to experience the presence of God. And then the last time we met, we talked about the church in a unity in diversity. The church is a spiritual organism made up of diverse members unified by Jesus Christ as their head. It is a body made up of many distinct members having various functions. Yet together we form a unified whole. This morning I want to take a look at the church validated by love. Now, validation may be thought of as the procedure or process used in determining whether something is true or genuine. It may be looking for certain markers to verify authenticity. It may be evaluating various criteria to determine purity or value. An art expert looks for certain markers to determine the authenticity of a painting. And there are some forgers that are really, really good, but an expert can almost always find those signs of authenticity in the real painting and rule out those that are forgers. A jeweler examines the characteristics of a precious stone to establish its purity and value. Within the church, the fundamental element that validates every aspect of body life is love. Shortly after Jesus had eaten his last meal with his disciples prior to the cross, he told his disciples to love one another just as I have loved you. This, he said, was a new commandment. Now, what about it was new? Because love wasn't something new. Well, it was new because the standard was new. Jesus said, you need to love as I have loved you. It was also new because it was characteristic of a new covenant community established by identification with Christ and his unity with the Father. Jesus went on to declare that this love among brothers and sisters in Christ would be the identifying mark of our relationship to Christ. Notice what Jesus said in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus intended that love be the badge of our membership with him. When the unbelieving world looks for validation of our relationship with Christ, they should be able to look at our love for one another. And as we've said and noticed so many times, down through history, that definitely has not been the case. But that was the challenge, and that was the identifying mark that Jesus gave, that we love one another. Paul understood the importance of love in the believing community when he wrote to the Corinthian church. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I want to begin reading verse 1. I'm going to read through the whole chapter because the whole chapter ultimately is going to be our text. But I want to put it out in front of us. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Paul was writing a real letter to a real church with real issues. Corinth was a divided church. One group claimed to follow Apollos, another Paul. They're saying, hey, we're disciples of this guy. And other people are saying, we're a disciple of this guy. And likely there were some others that had some others of that were their favorites. And so they were divided over who they were following. And Paul ultimately challenged them. We're following Christ. He's the one we're following. One plants, another waters. Another is involved in the harvest. But we all serve the same Lord. But as a divided church, some claim to follow Apollos, another Paul, specifically mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And then they were divided between the haves and the have-nots. And in that context of what Paul has to say regarding the Lord's Supper, there were those that had a lot. They were of the more wealthy part of society. And then there were those who were very poor, and they would come together for an agape feast, and those that had a lot, they'd eat all that they brought, and those that didn't have anything didn't have anything to eat. And Paul was challenging them on that. But there was a third way in which they were divided, and that was that they were divided over their view of spiritual gifts. Some believed that spiritual gifts were an indication of greater spirituality. They viewed themselves as superior to those who did not exercise such gifts. Unfortunately, we see some of that today. But then there were the others who may have been classified as anti-charismatic, disconnecting from those who demonstrated various gifts. So in chapter 12 that we looked at last time, Paul emphasizes that God has established diversity within the body. Spiritual gifts are real. God really gave them, and there is no evidence that they have stopped. God apportions them as He wills. They are a part of one body. Within that body, God intended diversity within unity. And Paul ends chapter 12 by saying, earnestly desire the higher gifts. So that's chapter 12. Then over in chapter 14, Paul explains that the higher gifts are those that edify the body. Not self-serving, not using gifts for someone's own benefit. But the higher gifts are those that edify the entire body and build up the entire body. Before continuing that thought, though, he digresses to assert that the fundamental element that validates and governs authentic spirituality is love. So the whole verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31, but earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Now there can be a twofold danger as we read and study 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The first one is that there can be a danger of viewing chapter 13 as kind of an ADD moment. Kind of like, have you seen the, I think it was the cartoon Up, and, squirrel. And the dog just gets distracted. We can fall into the trap of looking at chapter 13 as kind of that distraction. Paul is progressing through his letter. He gets distracted with another thought. He then throws in a disconnected poetic dissertation on love. The other danger might be to compare the value of love with other actions, as if that's what Paul is trying to do. This view would contrast the benefit of love over and against other things. As if Paul was saying, these other things over here may be good, but the really important thing is love. Neither of these perspectives fully appreciate what Paul is saying. Paul has not gotten distracted with a side thought. His discussion on love is very much a part of his flow of thought. Neither is he contrasting love with other actions. Rather, love is the validating principle. Any seemingly good action or spiritual expression void of love is meaningless. So in other words, it's not this or this, like love is so much better. He's rather saying, look, you can't function in all these things validly and effectively unless you do these things in love. Love is a part of this. This morning I want to share four key observations about love presented in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The first one is this. Loving actions do not necessarily arise out of a loving heart. Loving actions do not necessarily arise out of a loving heart. Look at verse 3, 1 Corinthians 13, 3. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. You know, Jesus challenged the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees, calling them whitewashed tombs. What was the significance of that illustration of whitewashed tombs? Well, outwardly they appeared clean and beautiful, but inside there was death and decay. Outward actions do not always reveal inward motivations. Many seemingly generous and benevolent deeds arise out of anything but a loving concern for the benefactor, the one who is receiving those actions. The motivation might very well and often is self-centered, either personal recognition. It might be financial benefit. I mean, like a tax write-off or something for what you give. It might be some sense of obligation or social expectation. In order to fit in with a certain social group, you need to do something philanthropic. From an earthly perspective, regardless of the motivation, there may be some benefit. But what Paul is saying is, from a heavenly perspective, the benefit is nil. Paul says, if I do such things without love, I gain nothing. So loving actions do not necessarily arise out of a loving heart. The second point, and it's very related to that first one, spiritual actions void of love mean nothing to God. Look at verses 1 and 2. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. God is unimpressed with inauthentic behavior. We sometimes, I think we lose sight of that because I think we do some things out of obligation and, you know, for societal reasons, I think it's good to do good regardless of the motivation. If you can't get a good motivation, at least do it. But from God's perspective, he's totally unimpressed with inauthentic behavior. If you're doing it for the wrong motivation, it counts as nothing. God looks beyond the outward action and sees the heart. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, Saul had been appointed king of Israel, and because of his disobedience, he had been rejected as king of Israel. So God told Samuel to go to the house of Jesse. And I will show you, God said, who I will anoint to be the king after Saul. And Jesse had several sons. And the first one that came in was Eliab. And he was an incredible specimen of a man. And Samuel thought to himself, surely this is the one that God is going to anoint. Notice what the Lord said to Samuel. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. See, we're stuck with seeing what's on the outside. And that goes really across the board because nobody, and I mean nobody, knows the motivation of the heart. We can only judge the outward actions. And we can judge rightly, the rightness or wrongness of the outward actions, but you cannot know the motivation of the heart. They might mean well and still do something wrong. On the other hand, They might do something really good on the outside, but inside, it's totally inauthentic. And the motivation isn't a good one. But God looks deeper than we do. In God's economy, the means justifies the end, not the other way around. Somewhere around 1500, a guy by the name of Niccolo Machiavelli wrote a treatise called The Prince. And in that, he promoted the idea that the end justifies the means. You might have heard that in history or European history or humanities. That is totally the opposite of God's requirement. Actions without love, Paul is saying, amount to spiritual nothing. Think of mathematics. Basic mathematics. Anything times zero is what? Zero. Any action times zero love is zero. Paul says, I am nothing. Spiritually bankrupt. If I don't operate in love, it's totally meaningless. It's zero. D.A. Carson has an incredible application here. He puts this in kind of contemporary terms. And he says this, if Paul were addressing the modern church, perhaps he would extrapolate further. You Christians who prove your spirituality by the amount of theological information you can cram into your heads, I tell you that such knowledge by itself proves nothing. And you who affirm the Spirit's presence in your meetings because there is a certain style of worship, whether formal and stately or exuberant and spontaneous, if your worship patterns are not expressions of love, you are spiritually bankrupt. You who insist that speaking in tongues attests a second work of the Spirit, a baptism of the Spirit, I tell you that if love does not characterize your life, there is not evidence of even a first work of the Spirit. Wow. I think that is a perfect application of what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 13. And it in no way diminishes the value of spiritual gifts. And Paul doesn't do that in any way. But he does not recognize any positive spiritual value unless it is exercised in love. So loving actions do not necessarily arise out of a loving heart, and spiritual actions void of love mean nothing to God. A third point is that love is a way of life that affects our attitudes and behavior. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I think sometimes it's helpful to look at what something is not to help us define what it is. So let's look at a few things that love is not. First of all, love is not a feeling. And in today's world, and actually goes back a ways because, you know, often people speak of love almost as it's this gushy gooey feeling, this emotional rush. A feeling of love. But biblical love is not a feeling. Biblical love is not unqualified support regardless of truth. Boy, that's one I've seen before. People assuming that, you know, I have to be loyal to such and such regardless of whether they're acting in truth or not. No, that's not the case. We are bound by truth. Biblical love is not always easy to give or receive. Sometimes it involves confrontation. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15, Paul says, speak the truth. He says, rather, speaking the truth in love, We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. What's he saying? He's saying, look, that term speaking the truth in love has to mean that there are those times that out of a loving concern for a brother or sister, we are speaking truth into their lives, even though it might be confrontational. And because of that, it helps the body grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Jesus Christ. Sometimes the hard thing needs to be said. And biblical love is not just an abstract virtue or motivation. It's not something that is kind of out there without some concrete application. The love Paul is talking about is the God kind of love. And just on the side, I've heard people say, well, agape is the God kind of love. Well, agape was used in classical Greek way before biblical times. You can't say agape itself. But the way agape is usually used in the New Testament, and you know, that is the best form of love, the best Greek word that represents the love that God has. Now, phileo is another one that is often used within the Christian context. But Paul is definitely talking about the God kind of love. It is active in its expression. God's love originates in his very nature. So that in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, we see this. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And that passage that I've used so many times, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, God's love originates in his very nature, and he demonstrates that love through action. That love is displayed in our lives because God has first demonstrated it toward us. In 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. The nature of God's love is outside of ourselves. It's not something that is inherent within us. It is objective, not subjective. We can demonstrate the God kind of love through us because his love has first acted upon us. He first acted upon us. And because of that, we can love. In John's words again, we love because he first loved us. Such love provides a healthy environment for growth of the body. Paul provides in the verses that I read, in verses 4 through 7, 15 characteristics of biblical love that, if demonstrated universally, would pretty much eliminate all conflict in the church. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Virtually all of the problems within the body result from failure to exercise one or more of these characteristics of biblical love. And let me kind of apply it in a different way. If each of us as individuals would demonstrate these characteristics in our homes, domestic conflict would be a thing of the past. We'd be living in utopia. Something else you should notice about these characteristics. They're verbs, not adjectives. Now, if you stretch yourself back to your grammar days, a verb is an active word. An adjective is descriptive. Paul's not describing something. He's saying, this is action. This is love in action. Let's take a look at some of these. He starts by saying, love is patient. Within the body, there needs to be that patience with one another. In another letter, Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, and he challenges them this way. He says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. And then notice what he says, be patient with them all. Be patient. They might not be on the same track that you are. They might have to be walked with a while. Be patient with them all. And then love is kind. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You know, it's so much easier to engage somebody that demonstrates a kind disposition. If they have a frown on their face all the time and seems to be cynical about life and everything around them, it's hard. But if they're kind, if they demonstrate that sense of kindness toward one another, you can engage them so much easier. Love does not envy. It's not jealous of someone else's position, gift, or status. Instead, it's secure in the role and gifting God has provided to each of us specifically. And you know, you might look at someone and say, oh man, why couldn't I get that gift? Or why can't I have that role? Or you know what? I should be there. But that's just being envious of something that, and God didn't put you there. And when we try to self-promote, usually out of a sense of envy, it never works. If there's one thing that I've learned in the going on 63 years of life on this planet, God sees to it that you're in the place that you need to be. And you don't have to keep on pushing yourself out there. Love does not boast. This word is interesting because, as Garland says in his commentary, it speaks of a pompous windbag. Boasting typically emphasizes one's own accomplishment while minimizing someone else's. It undervalues the contributions and values of others in the body. Love does not boast. Love is not arrogant. Typically, pride and arrogance cause an individual to be unteachable. Their way, their perspective is the only valid one, and they can't be won over by anything else because they know. They are a wonder in their own eyes, but unpleasant in everyone else's. Paul says in Romans 12:16, never be wise in your own sight. Love is not rude. It acts appropriately toward another person. D.A. Carson notes this. It is well said that you can spot a gentleman, not by the way he addresses his king, but by the way he addresses his servants. You know, sometimes you're all proper among those who have authority. They can fire you. But the ones who don't have any say in your career path, you might just be known as, you know, the worst human being. It's not those who are above you, your action toward them, but how about those who are around and below you in certain responsibilities and authority? How do you treat them? Love does not insist on its own way. It's not self-seeking or selfish. Love is not irritable. It's not always a grump. Love is not resentful. Literally, the words have the sense of it. Love does not count up wrongdoings, keep an account, a ledger, as it were, proverbially, of wrongdoings. Resentment, offense, and unforgiveness go hand in hand. And I will tell you, there is nothing that will destroy a church faster than resentment, offense, and unforgiveness. And yet, it is often a difficult thing to overcome because we get offended so easily. We assume, going back to motivations, we think we know what someone's motivation is. So we've got it figured out, and man, they were out to really tear me down. And I didn't like that. And so you don't use the term resentment, but in essence, you resent that and you hold that offense, and by golly, you're going to remember that until the day you die. That's exactly what Paul says love is not. We're called to forgive. Love maintains a short memory of wrongs committed against it. A short memory. We forget fast. Now, as I've often said, and it's critical to understand, there's a difference between forgiveness and full reconciliation. You understand that? Forgiveness is letting it go, letting the offense go so it does not simmer inside and eat at you. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you trust them in certain positions or that you don't establish certain boundaries. I mean, it would be foolish for the extreme for like some kind of offender to be trusted in the same area of offense that they failed in. They have to be proved first. Now, there should be a track so that they can prove themselves. But nevertheless, you don't immediately let go of any offense, forgive, and establish them back in the position that they were immediately. There has to be a sense of proving. There has to be reconciliation. But love maintains a short memory of wrongs committed. Love does not rejoice with wrongdoing. It does not revel in the misfortunes of others or wrongs committed against them. It does not delight in anything that is inconsistent with God's nature. But love rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Ephesians 4:2 says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Love believes all things. Love wants to trust rather than always being suspicious or cynical. Love wants to trust. But that doesn't mean that love is gullible. You still see truth, but it wants to trust. Love hopes all things. It holds out hope for change regardless of failures and personal disappointments. It's ready to give an offender a second chance and to forgive. As Jesus said, 70 times 7, which was really a symbol for an infinite amount of times. Love endures all things. It courageously waits even after repeated disappointments. God's love at work in our midst is a testimony to the world that we are his. We mentioned that earlier. But that verse again, John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. You belong to Christ if you have love for one another. So love is a way of life that affects our attitudes and behavior. And then one last point, love is eternal. Notice what Paul says, beginning in verse 8. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Now, I'm just going to address something real quick. I don't know if anybody here believes this, but I have heard it said before by those who believe that all the gifts of the Spirit have passed away. They, from time to time, many of them that even argue that do not go to this passage, but some do and say, well, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. So all the gifts have passed away because the perfect is the canon. It's the Bible. And it has been sealed, so the perfect has come, so all the gifts have passed away. That is not what Paul is saying. And I can say that 100% certainty. That is not what Paul is saying here. And it is so obvious what he's saying. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. That is a reference to the Lord's return and the fulfillment of his kingdom. That's the perfect that Paul is talking about. When eternity comes, there's not going to be any need for anything that's partial, but love will still remain because love never ends. But there's no, you know, having a word of prophecy or some kind of spiritual utterance, that's not going to be necessary anymore because we're going to know. When we see him, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is, as John says. We will be transformed and our understanding will be increased. We won't have any need for spiritual gifts because the perfect has come. But love, Paul says, remains. The manifestations of the Spirit are for the present time, but when Jesus comes, they will ultimately cease. We're living in the shadow of eternity. Verse 9, we know in part and we prophesy in part. Now we see in a mirror dimly. Verse 12, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known. Paul uses two images, two illustrations. The first one is the transition from childhood to adulthood. He's saying, you know, when I was a child, I thought like a child, I spoke like a child, I acted like a child. But when I became a man, when I grew up, I put away all those childish things. What he's saying is, we're functioning at this level, at this season now. He's not saying that any of this is childish. He's not using it in that way. He's saying there are seasons. And right now, we're living in this season of partiality. But when the perfect comes, nothing will be partial anymore. And then he uses another illustration. He says, now we look into a mirror dimly. We're seeing a reflection of perfection, of what Christ has. We're getting glimpses of heaven, but we're not seeing it fully yet. But one day we will see it as it is because we won't see it through a reflection anymore. We will actually see him. We'll be in his presence. And when the perfect comes, the partial, there's no need for it anymore. Paul says love supersedes the manifestations of the Spirit. And then he closes off the chapter in 1 Corinthians 13:13. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. There are three Christian virtues. All of them good, all of them solid. But Paul says one, in some sense, is superior to all the others. Love, in some sense, is an all-embracing virtue that is above the rest. Love is the fundamental element that validates every aspect of body life. Actions apart from love, however spiritual or noble they may appear, amount to nothing from God's perspective. As a body, let's give some thought to Paul's challenge on love, functioning in love. And I'm not speaking this or teaching this morning out of a sense that, oh man, there is clouds of conflict brewing in our midst. No, there isn't. But we always need to be reminded of the truth. And we must not get off track. And we need to understand what's most important and what is the validating principle of us as a church. A local church representing, on a local level, the universal body of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence here this morning. And we ask that you would continue to speak to our hearts. Help us to process the things that were said, to take the truth that was spoken, your truth, And I pray that by your Spirit that you would allow us to apply it accurately in the real life settings that we are exposed to each day. I pray that you would grow us as a body, that you would help us to continue to develop in our relationships with one another. And practicing every role, every part of ministry with that validating principle of love. May love, your love, undergird everything that we do. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.